All right. So I want to start. I don't usually start this way, but I want to start by asking that everyone turn with me to the book of Luke. Turn with me to the book of Luke. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And as is common with me, I still haven't really decided where I want to start reading. sorry. So here we have Jesus has just he's just been baptized, and in his baptism, if you recall, there was a declaration that was made over him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And for 40 days and 40 nights, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And what was the point of temptation? It was to lead him to, or was to attempt to lead him to doubt that declaration that was made over him, that he is truly the Son of God and whom the Father is well pleased. And so at every point that he was tempted by the devil said, "If you truly are the Son of God," and tempted him over and over again. And following directly upon that, after he came out of the wilderness, having been ministered to by the angels at the end of his temptation, we find him entering into his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes back to his hometown where he grew up. He was born, as everyone knows, in Bethlehem and in Judea, but he wasn't raised there after his parents had fled to Egypt to flee the wrath of Herod. They returned back to Israel, but they didn't go to Judah. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went back to the town of Nazareth, which was in Galilee. Which, if you think Old Testament, the northern tribes of Israel is kind of the area that we're looking at there. Not too far from the Syrophoenician region. So he goes up there, and after he's tempted in the wilderness, he returns to Nazareth, which was where he was raised, and he enters the synagogue, and he begins to teach. And we're told that he opens the scroll, and we're told in verse 17, Luke chapter 4, verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, as he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him." So we have this kind of outward expression of acceptance on the part of the people. But as we see throughout the book of Luke, we know that Jesus not only knows the expressions and the words and the actions of people, but he knows their hearts. And so we're told, "And they were all speaking well, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words, which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So it seems like he's got this warm reception. And they're all kind of aghast that, "Oh, wow, this is the carpenter's son. Wow, look at this guy. Where did he come from?" Well, note what Jesus says in response. We're told, "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown.'" And here comes, this is the part that I really would like y'all to pay attention to, because this is going to come up in the discussion portion after the lesson. We're told in verse 24, "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. When a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage and as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So here we have Jesus speaking to these people in the first century. And it's on the eve, you might say, of the dawn of the inauguration of the new covenant, right? This new covenant that had been promised all the way back in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, in fact. It had been promised. People had been pointed to the seed to come, this new covenant. And Jesus here is telling them that God is gracious not only to the Jews, but also to those who are outside of the geographical and ethnic boundaries of the Jewish people. And they are incensed to hear these things, these men and women here in the synagogue. And he goes on from there to establish his ministry, his Galilean ministry in the city of Capernaum. Well, we will get to the pertinence of that passage shortly, but let's get into, before we do that, let's deviate for a little bit. Let's talk about this catechism question that we're coming to today. Today we're coming to, you might notice that things look a little bit different at the top of your study guide. The top of your study guide, it's actually section 5 that we're in now. We were looking at section 4 of the catechism, which deals with our first parents' sin and the fall. And this week we actually come into a new section, which is Christ the Mediator. Christ the Mediator. And there are some things that you'll see at the end of our answer today that we're not going to be dealing with in the actual lesson. And the reason why is because those things are dealt with even further in future questions. So if, Lord willing, we get to deal with those questions in the future, then we will deal with that section of the answer. But let's read the question and answer. In the question and answer, question 23, we're asked, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The Baptist Confession teaches us that the high mystery of predestination, I'm quoting here, the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. In so doing, and that's the end of the quote. In so doing, we're told that the result will be a certain, again, I'm quoting here, matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Again, that's the result of a proper understanding of the doctrine of election in Scripture is a certain matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. God's remedy to all that we observe that we have observed in the previous section of our study is found in His sending of a Redeemer. This Redeemer was not merely sent on a search and rescue mission for any who would, of their own good nature, choose him. Rather, he was sent specifically to rescue his bride. Those whom the Father had chosen in him and given to him for his glory. As we study these great and glorious truths, let us pray that God will bring about in us the results listed in the Baptist Confession. That he will bring about in us praise, reverence, admiration of God, along with humility, diligence, and abundant comfort. Well, today we arrive at simultaneously one of the most difficult doctrines of the Bible to teach, and this specifically to the modern mind, and yet one of the most encouraging doctrines of the Bible. We do not say that this doctrine is merely doctrinal. It is biblical. Doubtless, the honest reader of the Bible must admit that the doctrine of election is a major recurring theme throughout the pages of Scripture. The question is not whether or not the Bible teaches on election. The question is what the Bible means by election. For starters, we ought to ask if the Bible's teachings on the matter are clear, more clear or less clear. Scripture itself is clear on all matters to do with essential doctrines and essential practices of the Christian faith. However, not all scriptures are as clear to all or alike plain in themselves. Many doctrines require much digging and interpretation by other scriptures. Again, looking at the Baptist Catechism, chapter 1, paragraph 7, we read, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." I think that's important to recognize. It says a due use of ordinary means. It doesn't say by reading their own Bible. It's a due use of ordinary means. It's meeting together on the Lord's Day with the people of God, receiving, sitting under the preaching of God's word, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, prayer, the partaking of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. It's through these means that the average individual, I remember growing up in a small town Southern Baptist church in North Texas, where we had farmers that never learned how to read and were up in their 80, 90 years old and never learned how to read, but had memorized every single hymn in the hymn book, knew tons of scripture by heart, but just had never learned to read and couldn't really sit down and read their own Bibles. So it's not so much a personal Bible study most of the early church couldn't read either. Their primary intake of the Word of God was on the Lord's Day. This is why the Puritans refer to the Lord's Day as the market day of the soul. It's that day that we take in all the food, all the nourishment that we need for the entire week to sustain us throughout the week. So the question is not... The question, again, is whether the Bible's teaching on election is clear or not so clear. The Reformed Confessions make plain that the Bible's teaching on election is laid forth in very clear and plain terms. There's no ambiguity as to the meaning that it intends in its usage of the term. Some may attempt to distort its meaning and impose cryptic interpretations upon it, but they do so out of theological and philosophical impulses, not exegetical ones. These are impulses that come out of prior commitments, prior thought commitments or maybe even heart leanings, but these are not convictions that are born out of an actual reading of the text in its plain sense. We find the doctrine of election in the apostles' usage of several terms. For our study, let us focus on just three. The three that I've chosen to look at here are the word chosen or elect, depending on which Bible version you use, predestined, and foreknown. Chosen or elect, predestined, and foreknown. Let's take each of these in turn. First, the apostles tell us that we are chosen by God. Now, clearly, we have already established the necessity of our being chosen. As a result of the original guilt that is ours in Adam, the original sin that we inherit from him, and the actual sin that we commit every day, none of us is deserving of God's mercy or his grace. We each have inherited an estate of sin and misery, as we've seen in previous weeks. We each deserve hell. Furthermore, none of us choose God, but we each follow slavishly after gods of our own making. Left to our own devices, we are the condemned ones who choose to remain as we are. If we are to be reconciled to God, he must intervene. He must choose either all or some upon whom to place his great mercy and his great grace. What does the Bible mean when it uses terms like chosen and elect, though? First, it means that we are individually chosen of God. I'm going to ask for some volunteers to read some passages for me. Who would like to read for me Exodus 15, verse 4? All right, Paul. And then Judges 20, verse 16. All right, thank you, Matt. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. Thank you, Tom. And finally, Psalm 105, verse 43. All right, thank you, Jason. Psalm 105, verse 43. Again, first, what this first means is that we are individually chosen of God. When a king or a people choose the high-ranking individuals who will lead their armies, they do not choose the whole nation for the task and then offer that any and all volunteers who step forward will have been chosen. When an officer is said to be chosen, that is an individual honor that is being bestowed based on merit. Who has Exodus 15:4? Is that you, Paul?
Yes.
Okay. Exodus 15:4. The choicest of his officers, specifically chosen by Pharaoh for the position that they were to be in. And then Judges 20, verse 16. You mind giving us a little bit of context? I'm sorry. Maybe back up a verse or two. Right. So here we have the chosen or choice individuals who are specifically called out. We also have a specific calling or choosing that's made in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse verses 6 through 7.
Choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples.
Right. Yeah, it wasn't because of Israel's great obedience that they were being given the land or that they were chosen of God. In fact, what was pointed to by God was the disobedience of the current inhabitants of the land, that they were being judged by God sending the Israelites to oust them from the land. Nevertheless, God did choose Israel for that task and for that honor, and to inherit the land. So it was owing nothing to themselves. Nevertheless, of all of the people of the world, they were chosen for that honor. And then finally, Psalm 105, 43.
And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout.
His chosen ones with a joyful shout. That's correct. So when God called out Israel, he did not claim to choose both Jacob and Esau and then leave it to them to choose whether they wanted to be his chosen people. The choice was his. He set his love upon Jacob. And we read about this in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, starting verse 10, we're told, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good thing, anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written in Malachi 1:2, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." We see this concept interspersed throughout our experience on this earth. No child likes to be chosen last for sports. When playing soccer or kickball, team captains are usually selected by the group. Then the team captains go through and pick from the group each kid that they would like to have on their respective team. The choice falls on the captains, not to the individuals in the group. They do not each say, "I choose the group, now choose for yourselves." The same is true in our understanding of adoption. In a family with six kids, three biological children and three who were adopted, the unique mark that falls upon the ones that were adopted is the fact that they were chosen by their parents. Out of all the other kids that might have been chosen from the orphans that needed homes, their parents chose them. Children raised by their biological parents do not have this unique honor, this unique privilege of having been chosen by their parents. As children of God, we each have the privilege of knowing that we are chosen in this way. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, I'm reading from the New King James, we're told, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Each person who is truly saved has been adopted by God, engrafted into his family, divinely chosen. Yet it is important to note that this choosing occurs far prior to the receiving of the spirit of adoption. As the Catechism states, we were elected in all eternity. We're told, just as he chose us, in Ephesians 1:4-5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, In love, he predestined us. It's kind of weird the way that our Bibles break these things up. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Here we come to our second word touching election, the word predestination or predestined. We are told in Ephesians 1:5 that we are predestined to this adoption. That's what is meant when we're told that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. It means that God's unique choosing love was placed upon specific spiritual orphans, and he determined from eternity, from all eternity, the ones whom he would set his adopting love on, and the ones upon whom he would not. Paul tells us that it was in love that we were predestined to this adoption. We must ask ourselves then what we know about God, the God who is said to have placed his love upon us. Does he learn anything? Does he adapt his eternal decrees to meet with new knowledge he has obtained from his observance of us? No. What God knows, he has known from eternity. What he has decreed will come to pass. We're told in Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What we see then is that God's love for us did not have a beginning. God determined before the foundation of the world in all eternity, in his infinite eternal knowledge, that he would set his love upon his elect. For this end, we have been predestined. And here we come to our third term. Speaking of God's love having been set upon us. What God has loved from eternity past, he has loved because of his eternal infinite knowledge of us. Thus, the apostles make clear that we are predestined of God precisely because we are foreknown of him. Now, some have claimed that the foreknowledge of God means that he foreknows our choice of him. Some have claimed that the foreknowledge of God means that we choose him and he knows this, and thus he retroactively chooses us. But stop and think what this claim does to our doctrine of salvation. If we are chosen because of our choosing, we are ultimately chosen because of something in us. We have reason then for boasting. This is the first flaw in this interpretation of the term. Secondly, this interpretation is flawed because our actions, such as choosing God, are nowhere to be seen in any of the texts that speak of God's foreknowledge of his elect. Rather, we're told in Ephesians 1:4 through 5 that we are predestined to adoption in love. It is out of God's adopting love, then, that we are each made children of God. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter writes that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Nowhere is our choosing of God mentioned in this text. Nowhere is our ability to muster up our own faith mentioned. Nowhere do we find any room for boasting in this verse. Rather, we are chosen precisely because of God's foreknowledge. Now, the term for knowledge here is an intimate term, denoting a special love that is placed upon an object. In verse 20, when Jesus is said to be foreknown, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, The verb form of the term used in verse 2, we know that Peter means an intimate knowledge that the Father had of the Son in eternity. To know someone in the Bible is to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with that person. We are told that when Adam knew Eve, she conceived and bore a son in Genesis 4, verse 1. To be known of God, then, is to be set apart in his particular love. We are set apart in his particular love for a particular purpose, though. According to the Catechism, we are elected for everlasting life. This means that our election is ultimately eschatological. It points us forward to the last things. It has its roots in eternity, and it secures our place in eternity. Thus, while election is not sufficient in and of itself to save us, it certainly is of utmost necessity in our salvation from the beginning all the way to the end. Well, here we come to a great contrast within the Catechism. It's not a contradiction. Don't mishear me. It's a contrast. The estate of man under Adam is a truly wretched estate. In Adam, due to his failure to keep the covenant of works, we inherit an estate of original guilt and original sin. And as sinners, we actually sin and incur the wrath of the judgment and the judgment of God. We further inherit an estate of misery marked by all the pain and suffering of this world, death and hell. In Christ, the last Adam, due to his perfect obedience, we inherit an estate of salvation, as we're told in the answer to our catechism question today. All who are in Christ have him, not Adam, as their covenant head. This is what has come to be known as the covenant of grace. Now, a moment's hesitation before moving forward is wise. Just what is a covenant? What is a covenant? According to Walt Chantry, a covenant, and this is from, if you want to find the larger context of this quote, it's in a book entitled Covenant Theology, A Baptist Distinctive, put out by Solid Ground Christian Books. He writes, a covenant is a sovereignly given arrangement by which man may be blessed. Had Adam and his posterity remained faithful to that first covenant, man would have remained in an estate of holiness, innocence, and joy with all of the blessings of communion with God and abundant provision from his hand. That was the sovereignly given arrangement, but man chose the curse instead of the blessing. In the covenant of grace, God initiates a far greater arrangement. Rather than relying on a finite, fallen man to provide our covenant obedience, all who are in Christ have a mediator who has perfectly obeyed the Father on their behalf. Thus, we have been transferred from enslavement to the law, which we could never fulfill, to freedom as sons of the Most High. Again, going back to that doctrine of adoption. We do not rely on our own power, nor even could we, but merely on the power of Christ to save. This reliance upon Christ is what the Bible simply and regularly calls faith or belief. Hence, the covenant of grace is a covenant of faith, a believer's covenant, a credo covenant, if you will. We're told in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. This covenant, in its ultimate fulfillment through the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, is what the Bible calls the new covenant. All of the benefits of the covenant of grace were there from the fall itself. All of the benefits of the covenant of grace that could be bestowed upon human beings, they were there, even in the issuing of the respective curses to the serpent and the woman and Adam. God provided a promised seed in which man might find salvation if he looked to him and not to Adam. Doubtless, as the firstborn, Cain was expected to be that promised seed. But he turned out to be a murderer, as you can find in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Not only had Cain become a murderer, but his descendants proved to be unfaithful as well. And we read about that in Genesis 4, verses 19 through 24. God preserved his promise, though, through the line of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. At the birth of Seth's first child, Enosh, it is recorded that men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. You can read that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. For several generations, the line of Seth continued to call upon the name of Yahweh. Or you might find that in your Bible as all caps or small caps, if you prefer, Lord, the word Lord. It's the covenant name of God. One of his descendants, Enoch, even walked so closely with God that he did not even die. He was simply taken straight up to be with God in heaven. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. But not before he had a son. Eventually, however, this God-fearing line of Seth was enticed by the daughters of men, married them, and turned away from God. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. By this generation, only one of Seth's line was found to still be faithful to Yahweh, and that is Noah. Remembering his promise to Adam and Eve, God destroyed all of the world with a flood, but preserved the line of his promised seed by granting Noah and his family safe passage on the ark. And just a quick note, I'm presenting a view here that is not the view that I'm presenting here. It's not the view of how to understand this lineage that I just described for you. There are probably three or four different views that I've heard articulated in regard to the sons of God and the daughters of men and what those represent. So I would encourage you to do your own study and come to your own conclusions on that. There's no one orthodox view of that. Would that be fair to say, Pastor Jason? But the promise of the seed was further channeled through the line of Abraham and God's promise to bless him and his seed. As Sam Waldron explains in his exposition of the Baptist Confession, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant build upon one another such that the temporal earthly blessings promised to Abraham are conditioned upon covenant faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. The requirement of covenant faithfulness through obedience was only binding toward the end of those temporal blessings, though. And you read about these temporal blessings and the obedience that was required, all that. You can read about that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. Those who continued to look forward to the promised seed, as did Abraham, received a greater eternal inheritance. And we read about this. Let's, if you don't mind, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 kind of lays this out very clear for us. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 6, we read, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And then look down with me to verse 15. Paul picks up in his discourse saying, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And that's a very important word there. Remember that we said that the covenant of grace, the new covenant, was inaugurated at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ's work was his work of redemption was the inauguration of the new covenant, and yet we have the promise of that and the benefits retroactively being applied to believers. We have the promises of that being given all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, so that all who look forward to the promised seed had the benefits of the new covenant applied to them. So those benefits are there, but it's not owing to the covenants that they were presently under. Understand that. It's not that they were they received this grace of the new covenant by virtue of the Mosaic covenant or by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant, but rather it was only insofar as those covenants pointed them forward to the promised seed, which is Christ. So looking to Christ, looking to that promised seed, they became partakers, if you will, of a covenant that was yet to be inaugurated. It was yet to be enacted in the work of Christ, or fulfilled in the work of Christ. Likewise, all who, like Moses, consider the reproach of Christ to be greater than the treasures of this world are heirs of a promise, a greater promise than those earthly temporal land promises granted under the Mosaic covenant. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. The law then was given to the people of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, but the law was not merely granted as a condemning principle. It operated instead as a condemning principle with a purpose to render us hopeless and drive us to the seed in whom we are saved only by mercy. Thus the promises were granted to those of faith alone from the fall of Adam and Eve until accomplishment of redemption by Christ on the cross. Again, from Galatians chapter 3 in verse 21, we're told, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So it was given as a guide. Paul would later go on to talk about it as a tutor who would lead us to salvation. So we see that from Adam until Christ, salvation had always been all of grace. from Adam to Christ, that faith was in the promised seed. From Adam to Christ, the promise was bound up within a specific bloodline, and from Moses to Christ, the promise was largely to be found within specific borders and governed by specific laws. The temporal, earthly blessings of the covenant were furthermore granted to all who were within those borders and governed by those laws without respect to their own personal faith. At the first advent of Christ, all of those temporal scaffolds were discarded as unnecessary, and the covenant of grace broke through the borders and the bloodlines. Christ mobilized his people and gave them a new command, which is not really a new command, to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth. The Great Commission. This multiplication is a multiplication not of physical offspring, but of those who believe as Abraham believed. Now men of all stripes, regardless of household, nation, or ethnicity, are being brought into the estate of salvation by the great and gracious covenant struck by God and conditioned upon the obedience of his Son alone. All praise and glory be to God alone. Amen. Surprised I got through all that. I told Jennifer yesterday, I said my notes, like, I think I might have taught this in two lessons back in San Angelo, but I guess I didn't, So that's all that I had for today. But again, we do have these discussion questions, and hopefully there towards the end, you understand why it is that we read through the passage that we read through. The first question that we have here, first, before we get into the questions, just looking at the questions under the two headings there, did any of y'all have anything specific that in your own notes that you would like to talk about, or any questions that you have from the lesson? Okay, so that brings us to our first discussion question. What are some more foundational doctrines that if we get the doctrine of election wrong, that we might get those more foundational doctrines wrong as well? Yeah, I mean, the entirety of the doctrine of salvation relates to the doctrine of election. Yeah. Yes, Ben?
Well, you had mentioned how the doctrine of God's foreknowledge has consequences on the doctrine of salvation. And I was just thinking the consequences that it also brought for the doctrine of God.
Right.
Because obviously if his knowledge of his decree is contingent upon something,
right.
Yeah. We've got warning. Which is kind of, I've got warning things.
Right.
God's knowledge is dependent upon his creature.
Right.
And even if someone says it's a knowledge that's prior to creation itself, God's looking, ahead and seeing what creatures will do on the basis of what they will do, he then makes his particular decision.
Right.
So this makes him dependent. This makes him becoming.
Right.
This makes him changing, becoming something he was not before.
That's a heretical doctrine.
Yeah, it really does. So when your question here is, what other foundational doctrines, this is, I think, the most fundamental foundational doctrine.
The doctrine of God,
yeah. Messes with is the doctrine of God. And it modifies our view of divine sovereignty. A king who is subject to his subjects. What kind of a king is that?
Right.
A puppet king.
What's that?
A puppet king.
Yeah. Puppet of men. So man pulls the strings, you know, in that regard. So.
Yeah. I mean, and again, this isn't a foundational doctrine or anything, but it just strikes me, you know, it weakens grace. You know, the idea that a millionaire walking down the street must give to every beggar that he passes by lessens the true benevolence that is bestowed whenever he chooses particular beggars upon whom he is going to give. I mean, he may choose to give to everyone, and that's fine. I mean, that's his choice. But to take that choice from him, it's kind of like saying, well, we're going to be a benevolent nation by taking your money and telling you how we're going to spend it, you know, and having a centralized power that's going to determine how to spend it. It's like, no, if we want our nation to be benevolent, if we want our nation to be generous, then let's change hearts and minds and help them to be generous. You know, you don't just take from them and give to someone else. You can't be generous with someone else's money, you know. And so the idea is that we're going to have this external view of fairness, and we're going to impose that upon God. And we're going to determine for him whom he will and will not choose.
You mentioned grace, that the scenario with God looking to man, seeing what man will do, electing the ones who will choose, it turns grace into merit.
Right.
Now grace is no longer grace, because grace is something that's afforded to people because of what they do.
Right.
And this is not grace. And
the hand in hand with that is, you know, when he says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So closely tied are those two with grace.
Mm-hmm. Well, another analogy, you know, I mentioned the millionaire walking down the street, but also something that's a little bit more close to home for many of us, I think it's just marital love, you know. My love for my wife is somehow, it's significantly diminished if now I have to love everyone the way that I love my wife. And that's what we're saying to God. We're saying, well, no, you can't just love your bride in this particular salvific loving way. It has to be everyone, or it's not true love. Well, we don't apply that to any other area of life. We're all called to love everyone in the Bible. But I'm called to love my enemy, I'm called to love my neighbor, but I'm not called to love my enemy and my neighbor the same way I'm called to love my wife. It's a different kind of love. So that brings us to our second question, and this gets us back to the text that we read in the beginning. Oh, yes, sorry. Sorry, Anthony.
You know, I've heard this particular argument against the doctrine of election. And if someone could address it, I'd appreciate it. But one of the arguments that I've heard is that someone said, if God chooses and elects the ones people who are saved, then would it be possible for someone to believe, but because they were not elected by God, they are lost.
No.
And it was a little, that was a curveball, you know?
Right, right. The reason why the answer is no is because of what we've been talking about in previous lessons, which is that original sin that's in all of us. By nature, none of us believe. And none of us would believe. None of us seek God. You know, there's no one who seeks God, no, not one. And so because of that, in order for any of us to choose God, and the our confession does talk about free will, it talks about all of that, but in order for our wills to be inclined in such a way that we do choose God, they have to be rerouted by him. Now, I often like to use the analogy of like water going downhill, right? The water's going to go downhill, and you're not doing any specific crime against the water to dig a different path for it and redirect it. So you can direct it by doing so. So you can redirect the water in such a way. And in the same way, God uses our natural inclinations, He uses our choices, if you will, our will, if you will. He will redirect that in more loving ways. And what's the most delightful and joyful and wonderful direction that He can direct our wills? And that's Godward. That's the greatest reward that we can receive is communion with our triune God. So the idea that God's doing some kind of violence against humanity by changing our will to choose Him, it's preposterous, and you know, and almost infinitely so, you know, because look at the direction he's directing us, you know. Right. Yes, Matt. Right.
So even if we were to say, well, I have a sense that it's violent, still war.
Right. So maybe violence isn't the proper term. Maybe injustice. Right. So we have in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 through 30, Jesus pointed to a widow and a leper as example of God's gracious dealings outside the borders of Israel. What was he teaching the people of Nazareth, and why did they receive it the way that they did? I kind of talk about this at the very end of the lesson here, in talking about the Mosaic Covenant and how it bound up the Old Covenant within a specific ethnicity and specific borders. And what do we see in him talking about Elijah's miracle with the woman of Sidon, the widow, and Elisha's miracle with Naaman? Yes, Paul.
I think he was teaching simultaneously that salvation has always been dependent upon God's choosing. It was so for the people of Israel of old, and they had lost sight of that in the sense that they had just taken for granted. That since they were still part of Israel, they were still part of the saving, you know, reality, when in essence it comes down to the election of God.
Right.
He was telling them that his elective purposes and that his choice weren't confined to Israel, and in fact could not only go outside the bounds of Israel, but could leave Israel behind.
Right. And you can imagine an ethnic Jew living in Galilee, you know, kind of a minority people group living in Gentile lands, and you get together once a week on a Saturday with your people, you know, to talk about, you know, Jewish things. And here's this guy, this great teacher that's been doing great things over in our neighboring town, Capernaum, and he's come to give us a great word. What's he going to say? And then he tells us, oh, well, you know, these Gentiles that you got to live around, these crude people that just like insult your senses to the nth degree. Let's look at some passages in the Old Testament where God graciously loved on them and overlooked the Jews. What? You know? And here we have Jesus, and this is just one example of him taking what the people of Israel believed was just for them. This is our covenant. And he's saying, no. Through the Abrahamic covenant, that promised seed that Abraham believed in, and not even through that, because if you look at Naaman, if you look at the widow of Sidon, like these aren't salvific accounts in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. But they are accounts of God bestowing his grace upon people outside of the covenant community. And he's basically saying here, look, these borders, this idea of ethnic identity, these things are going away. And you see it throughout. Ooh, you see it throughout the ministry of Christ that he's over and over doing this. He's over and over expanding out God's covenant dealings. And he's kind of, I like to use the term, he's mobilizing the God's covenant dealings with his people in such a way that it's no longer bound up in ethnicity. It's no longer bound up in judicial laws and ceremonial laws. It's no longer bound up in borders, but now it has gone out into all nations, and it is a blessing for all people. And finally, and we just got maybe 1 minute for this one, what missiological implications might we derive from the ethical and geographical expansiveness of the covenant of grace? The ethnic and geographic expansiveness of the covenant of grace.
The church needs to reach out with the message of the gospel to every tribe and covenant.
Right.
You know, that's the fulfillment of the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Since I have 30 seconds left, I hope. I just love that you referred to Hebrews 11.
Hmm.
Faith is a gift from God. And it uses the word faith, you know, and by faith, and through faith, and so on, throughout Hebrews 11 to go through the what I call the great heroes of the faith. When I look in my concordance, faith doesn't appear, the word faith doesn't appear in the whole entirety of the Old Testament.
Mm.
So it's only through the gift of the gospel and the understanding that it gives us. And Hebrews 11 is just one very concise example of that. That we understand our election and what it means. And we've been given so much of the understanding of what the patriarchs did and what the prophets were talking about and so on through the New Testament, through just the gift of the teachings of Christ and of Paul and what a wonderful gift it is.
Right.
You know, it just surpasses millennia.
Yeah, as we stated, it's the greater covenant, as the author of Hebrews stated.
And it's all a gift from God.
Right.
It's not something that we make up. It's not something some preacher said. You know, it's not just thinking the right theology, even although doctrine is very important to us because that's what we understand about this.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it truly is a contrast to everything that we've been seeing.
Yeah.
You know, not a contradiction, but that, you know, it's a contrast to that estate that we've been seeing that we have been plunged into as sons and daughters of Adam. Now we have adoption as sons. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time that you've given us to study these doctrines, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the covenant of grace as they are laid out in the answer to question 23 in the Baptist Catechism. We pray, Father, though, that ultimately we would be pointed in these doctrines to the one in whom we find our joy and our peace and our communion with you and with the saints, that ultimately these things would point us to our Redeemer, our Mediator, Christ Jesus, and that in him we would find our all in all as we consider these truths. We pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this day and guide our hearts and our minds and prepare us to receive